Last Sunday morning, I began a study of how we can be of one heart and one soul. The secret of unity among God's people. And I suggested in that lesson that attitude was critical. That sometimes we think we are united because we all happen at a given point to agree on most everything that we have talked about. And maybe that is true. But that if we are not with a whole heart committed to know and to do the will of God, that at last that kind of superficial unity will break down. First of all, because we will not grow as we need to grow, none of us having reached perfection. And in failing to grow up to Christ, we will fail to grow together. But where there is a heart to do the will of God, then God's people will come to ever closer unity in Him. But I want to continue that study today and talk about what obedience means and the disposition, the attitude of obedience. And there is a text that I want to read very briefly, the 6th chapter of Romans, which talks about this matter of being a servant and raises the question of whose servant we will be. Verse 15 of the chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as servants, literally bond servants, to obedience, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. And I want to stress for you these words. You became obedient from the heart. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was a co-founder of the Dallas Theological Seminary, which is known for its premillennial teaching and dispensational teaching, and who believes that from Adam to Moses it was grace, and from Moses to Christ it was law, and from Christ to his return it is grace, and after Christ's return it is a 1,000-year kingdom, which is law. And so there's that constant shifting back and forth. And because of his view, he says, the error of imposing Christ's lordship upon the unsaved is disastrous. And again, grace teachings, speaking of the gospel, are not laws, but are suggestions. They are not demands, they are beseechings. Now, it may seem incredible to you that someone supposed to be well informed about the gospel of Christ could even think such things. But that's the atmosphere, theologically, that we live in, because premillennial dispensationalism has just taken the territory. It is an idea whose time has come. And so the way of Christ is looked upon as a suggestion. Too gentle he is ever to say this is how it must be. Too gracious in his disposition ever to say that the failure to do my will in this regard will be eternally consequential. Joined to this, the idea that Calvinism has put in us for a long, long time in this society, and that's that once you have come to know Christ, you can never be lost again. And add to that the present philosophical viewpoint of postmodernism that everybody's truth is true. And that whatever you may think about life is equally as valid and as true as anything anybody else thinks about life. And you can imagine the kind of attitude that anybody in this generation would have toward the suggestion that we must be obedient to anybody or anything. Who is he? Who are they that I should be subject to their will? Let me tell you that that kind of attitude will get you in trouble in human society, but it will especially get you in trouble in dealing with God. Let me just go through the scripture with you today to get a sense of what God's expectation has been from the very beginning. We know that God in the garden began with a commandment, not a suggestion. And in Exodus chapter 19, when he makes his covenant with the nation of Israel, he makes a statement at the very beginning that gives us a sense of his expectation of those people who are his. Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice truly and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. That's rather clear, don't you think? If you will keep my commandments indeed. And in that connection, when Moses is giving a reprise of all that has gone before in his farewell address in the book of Deuteronomy, he makes some statements that give us a sense of what God's expectation might be. And remember now that this is God the Creator dealing with his creatures, but not just his creatures, but a special nation of men who are selected apart from all others to enter into covenant with him. And think about God's character in terms of his attitude toward their reception of his will. Chapter 4, verse 2, Moses writing, you shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then in verse 29 of the same chapter, where he has spoken about where they will be if they do not obey his will, scattered among the nations. But from thence you shall seek the Lord your God, and you shall find him when you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. In these two verses, you get this clear idea of God saying to us, look, I want you to trust me absolutely. What I have said is what I have said. Do not add to it. Do not take from it that you may obey the voice of the Lord your God. And I want that obedience to be the obedience of the whole heart and the whole soul. So I suppose it's safe to conclude that what God is saying here is, obey all my commandments with all your heart. Which leads us to chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. Heart felt, heart-driven, soul-driven obedience. There's a difference between slavish submission, done grudgingly, done because I don't think I've got a choice at the moment, done because, after all, God is stronger than I am, and what can I do about it? And done because of a sense not just of obligation, not just a sense of necessity, and never grudgingly, but gladly and willingly. And it is to that that I want to speak today. Who is the man who can come together in the body of Christ with one heart and one soul. And it's a man whose attitude toward God is that I will do your will, and I will do it gladly and willingly. Look at Psalm 1. Well, you can think about it. This passage is familiar. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scorners. Now, scorners in this case means the scornful individual who looks with disdain upon God and his will. But his delight, the psalmist goes on to say, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it does he meditate both day and night. He takes delight in God's ordinances. He takes delight in God's commandments. He takes delight in God's counsel. And he reads it. I said last week, and I want to stress again today, that there is no possibility that we can become what God wants to become as his people, no possibility that we can come together in oneness and in unity unless we are meditating continually upon God's word with a view to understanding him, to understanding his will, and doing that will with our whole hearts. And I think, and I want to be candid here, that this is one of the most grievous failures of God's people in this time. We don't spend time meditating on God's will. And that's the reason when the time comes to make our decisions, it's not God's will that comes to the fore, but ours. And what can we expect otherwise? Why should we believe that suddenly, out of nowhere, we're going to get counsel from God in regard to decisions we have to make about our lives when we have spent no time in consultation with God, no time reading, meditating, concerned about that? The man who is blessed is the man who delights in God's law. The 112th Psalm and verse 1. Again, blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandments. If we come grudgingly, if we come resisting, if we come with a disposition of the slave, forced into this compliance, something we don't want to do but we are now compelled to do, then that's not heartfelt obedience. And at last we'll not succeed in being before God what we ought to be. Let me take now David as a man who was a man after God's own heart. He was a man of the Old Testament period. He was king in Israel. Paul, speaking of God's testimony about him in the 13th chapter of Acts, verse 22, said that God declared, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Who will do all my will. God was looking for such a man. And he says here he found it in David. And yet David had to learn obedience. And we also have to learn obedience to his will, to the will of God. He had to repent of his presumption. 13th chapter of 1 Chronicles, he didn't consult with anybody except the people. We ought to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It's been left lonely down there ever since the days of Eli. And the foolishness of his sons who took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, thinking that though they were ungodly, somehow or another the Lord would respect the Ark and give them victory over the Philistines, and we ought to bring it up to Jerusalem. And he didn't consult with God. He just decided how to do it. And so he had a new ox cart built and put that Ark on it and had it taken to Jerusalem, where he attempted to do so. And while it was on the way, the oxen stumbled. The ark nearly toppled, and Uzzah, who was there, reached up and touched the ark contrary to God's specific will, long since given since the days of Moses. And as soon as he touched it, he died. And David was upset by that. And he shouldn't have been. He had presumptuously arranged to carry the ark in a way that was contrary to God's will, because God had long since instructed that when the ark was to be transported, it was to be transported through stays placed in rings on its side and borne by the priests. Is this the man after God's own heart, the man who will always do his will? Well, At last he was such a man. But he had to learn this lesson. The 15th chapter of 1 Chronicles is evident that he had learned his lesson. He said, because we sought it not according to your will, then a breach was made against us. And this time, he arranges for the ark to be brought up according to God's ordinance. Now here again, I want to tell you that these lessons are lessons for our learning, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. And the lesson is this, that we must studiously, carefully, and heartfully do the will of God to achieve his purposes and to be the children that we ought to be. He had to learn to consult God's will before acting. Again, in 2 Samuel 7, he asked the prophet of God, Nathan, talked to him at least about his purposes of building a house for God. And Nathan said, you go ahead and do what you will. But that night the Lord appeared to Nathan and said, he is not to build my house. And then he said, when have I ever asked that a house be built? All the time that I've been dealing with this nation, when have I ever asked for a house to be built for myself? And we may think often that we'll do something that will really please God because it's a gracious thing to do. And David had a good attitude in that he said, I've dwelt in this house of cedar, but God is dwelling in tents. I'm going to build him a house. And God's response to that was, I didn't ask you to build me a house. I didn't make any request for a house. And we need to learn that lesson too, that we cannot be presumptuous enough to think because we feel that this is a good idea and something that would be a gracious act toward God, that somehow it's an act of obedience. It is an act of presumption and an act of disobedience. This generation, of course, finds that amusing. We think that anything we feel is good and we do out of a true heart, however misguided it may be, is acceptable to God and that he'll be pleased with that. But this story tells us otherwise. Out of the life of David, who was a good man and whose heart in large measure and generally characteristically was right before God. But he had to learn some lessons. And when he learned that he was wrong with regard to the transport of the ark, he repented of that, learned his lesson. And when he learned that he should have consulted God in connection with the building of his house, he repented of that. And the greatest, of course, the greatest failure of David was in connection with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Bathsheba, with whom he committed adultery, and Uriah, whom he had murdered. And as we are told in the writings of the Lord in 2 Samuel 15, or 2 Samuel 12, that when Nathan came to him and charged him with his transgression, that he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And he lived by grace, but he lived by grace through repentance. And repentance suggests the idea of submission to the law of God and recognition that we need to do his will. Some people read that story and join to it the 32nd Psalm, as we ought. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, David said, whose sin is covered. But I point out whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, because, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. That forgiveness and that mercy was extended to him because he acknowledged his sin and sought mercy and forgiveness. That's the one to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. And this notion and idea that somehow or another we can pay no real serious attention to our transgressions because we live in grace, and that God will just simply take care of that, though we are ignorant by virtue of our failure to study and to be serious, though our failure may even sometimes be presumptuous, that God in his grace will just forgive all that. And may I suggest to you that that is not true. That from the God who gives us his heart, he expects our heart. A heart that is whole and a soul that is true. And when we deal presumptuously with the will of God and do things that we think are right, regardless of his own counsel, then we are not obedient. And it is certainly not obedience from the heart. What David learned in his life to submit to God, Saul never learned. 1 Samuel chapter 15. He knew God's will. He had heard it from the prophet Samuel, who had said to him, God will destroy the Amalekites. And he had sent him to the task. And The scripture says he listened to the voice of the people. In verses 22, 23, Samuel speaking to him said that in verse 23, rebellion is as witchcraft. What Saul had done was rebel against God. He understood God's will. He simply did not do it. He did not submit himself to that because he listened to the voice of the people, as he later on confesses to Samuel, instead of the voice of God. What we can observe and lesson can be learned from the case of Saul is that incomplete obedience is complete disobedience. And I think we rather congratulate ourselves often because we did a lot of it. I mean, we've done a lot of good. We've obeyed this, we've obeyed that, we've done this other thing. It's true, we did not completely succeed in this matter because we didn't dispose ourselves to do that. But nonetheless, somehow we ought to get credit for that. And in Saul's case, he got credit for nothing. In fact, what he got credit for was rebelling against God. And Samuel asked this question, is the Lord pleased with sacrifice as with obedience? His concern in this particular case was not with sacrifice, but with obeying the voice of the Lord. And obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, the prophet said. And that is absolutely true. That's the principle. God doesn't want us just to do something that is, in our judgment, wonderful and helpful, but to do what he said is the act of the heartfelt servant who's yielding his will to the will of God. And if you find that demeaning, then it's strange. If you find it demeaning to do exactly what God says without question, and you think you become a robot, I want to tell you that there's nothing demeaning about the creature submitting to the Creator. There's nothing demeaning about a man submitting to God. There's wisdom in that, to say the least. But Saul didn't learn his lesson. He said he had sinned, but from those days onward, it is evident that he never learned the lesson that he should have learned in the case of his failure to keep God's commandment with the destruction of the Amalekites. He saved the fat beast and killed all the sorry ones, which is how we may do it. We say we're doing God's will, but we're doing what suits us, as a matter of fact, what pleases us. And someone made the observation about this case that no act can be called small when the motive is to disregard God's will. But we are disposed sometimes to say that was a small matter, that was a small transgression. But no transgression is small when it is intended to disregard God's will. And that's certainly the case in the case of Saul. And then perhaps the principle that Jesus taught in Luke 16, verses 10 and 12 may be applicable here. Jesus said, "He who is faithful in little is also faithful in much, and he who is unjust in little will be unjust also in much." We think about little things don't matter. I want to tell you something. If you're unwilling to do God's will in small things, why in the world should we suspect that a person, when the thing gets really tough, is going to be doing God's will? Some of the things that we take our stand on, it's rather tragic, really. When we're unwilling to follow the teaching of Christ with regard to worship, simple thing like breaking bread on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. We don't think that's so significant, and we don't want to make it ordinary and commonplace, and so we want to have it less often than that. We'll take it every quarter. We'll do it once a year. We'll do it very well, but then that will be all right. But we are simply saying that in small things we will disregard God's will. Why should we think when the tough times come, when it's really hard? For Jesus said, "I came not to bring peace but a sword," to separate a man from his family as a consequence of his commitment to me. Then what are we going to do then? Or as Jeremiah said, if you cannot run with men, how are you going to run with horses? The small things reveal the heart. And when it comes to presumption, this generation decided long since that instrumental music and worship was a fine thing and that it was helpful in their judgment. The fact that there's not a mention of it anywhere in the New Testament, the fact that it is nowhere commanded nor suggested, is beside the point with us. But you say that's a small matter. These earnest people pouring out their hearts to God, the fact that there is an orchestra playing is of no consequence. At least it's not of much consequence. And if we're going to deal with that, then we're losing the whole point. We are missing, straining at gnats and we're swallowing the camel, straining at gnats. But that's not the point. The point is disobedient in small things, disobedient in much. Attitude revealed. Jehu is another case of inadequate obedience. In 2 Kings 10, you remember Jehu was the man who was appointed by God to destroy the household of Ahab, who had done all kinds of havoc in the nation of Israel. In the northern kingdom, he and his wife Jezebel, who was a pagan from the north, and had introduced the worship of Baal and added that to the worship of the golden calves at Dan and Bethel that Jeroboam had initiated. He was a zealous man when it came to destroying the house of Ahab. I mean, he cleaned them out. He invited a particular earnest and godly gentleman to get up in his chariot and to come along with him, he said, and observe the zeal that I have for God. And he destroyed the family of Ahab. And then he went after the followers of Baal and called them together. He said, Ahab served Baal a little, I'm going to serve him much. And so you come together, we're going to serve Baal together. And of course that was a deceit. And when they came together, he slaughtered every last one of them. But the scripture says that he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so we are also disposed to do. We will deal with the grosser evils and leave those that are less alone. That will not do if we're going to be obeying God from the heart. Someone has observed about those little sins that white ants will eat a carcass quicker than a lion. And you think you just leave those small matters alone? Not possible. But let's get down to the issue now. We've looked at these Old Testament examples and God's response to them and concern about obedience. But when we look at Jesus, we're looking at the heart of God in all its fullness, because he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And as he said, when we have seen him, we have seen the Father. And not only that, but we're outside the Old Testament scene, which, may I say to you, was a scene where God expected obedience and where he offered mercy to those who repented and turned to do his will. Yeah, mercy is not available to people who are in rebellion or who do not care, who will not study, who will not spend time meditating on God's will. There's no mercy available for that individual who does not turn from that sort of indifference and carelessness and seek to do God's will truly. But there was plenty of mercy for those who did, who sought forgiveness, who recognized their failure, and who turned to him. And when we come to Jesus and his idea about obedience, I think we've come to the quintessential expression of it. There's nothing more to be said than this. If that's the word of Jesus, then that's the last word. Matthew 5:19. He said, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone, you know this one. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. Simple as that. Matthew 7:24-27 is the illustration about the two builders. He that hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to the man that built his house upon the rock. And he who hears these words of mine and does not do them, I will liken him to the man that built his house upon the sand. The difference in our attitude toward the will of God can make the difference between disaster and eternal salvation. So obedience is critical in the mind of Jesus. There was an interesting exchange that Jesus had once, Luke 11:27-28, when some who were praising him and intending to express toward him their great delight in him said, blessed is the one or the womb that bore you and the breast who gave you drink. And Jesus responding to that said, and that would refer to his mother, of course, to Mary. And one would think that Mary, the mother of Jesus in the flesh, would be especially endeared to God because of that. But Jesus says, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The fact that she bore in the flesh the Son of God would have made no difference if she had not kept God's word. Simple as that. His point was that there needs to be obedience. And it shouldn't surprise us about Jesus, because that was his disposition toward God. Think about it. Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And then you can think about John 14, 15, which says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love out of a true heart, love out of a full soul, full spirit. And then verse 31, that men may know that I love the Father. That men may know that I love the Father. As the Father has commanded me, so I do. Obedience by the Son to the Father. And it wasn't always easy. Remember Philippians 2? He became obedient unto death. Yes, to death of the cross. Not my will, but yours be done, was his appeal in that final prayer in Gethsemane. And what then should we expect to follow him? He who loved his Father and did his Father's will in all things, no single transgression, learned obedience in the flesh. And we follow him and we can be careless about that. We don't have to have that disposition of single-minded obedience and trust and submission to God. That is incredible. Not even conceivable. So we bring this attitude of submission, not just in matters that have to do with our worship. That can seem rather picayune to a lot of people, but the Old Testament gives us case after case to demonstrate that that's not God's attitude. You violate his will with regard to these matters of approaching him in worship, and the consequence is serious. Remember Nadab and Abihu. And certainly not in moral issues, our treatment of one another. This is not an either-or proposition. We'll be orthodox and very genuine in our concern about worship. I've seen too many Christians who have absolutely no desire whatsoever to violate or veer to the right or the left with regard to the work of local churches and to the worship that we offer to God in those churches, but whose life, morally speaking, is abominable. Who have no hesitation whatsoever to gossip their heads off, to be cutting, to be thoughtless, to be selfish. And of course, that must make God's heart ache to see that sort of thing. But on the other hand, how is a person serving God who tries to treat his fellow man correctly, but when it comes to God, he doesn't have any reverence for him whatsoever, and whatever he thinks he wants to do, he does. And paste that all over is a matter of no real consequence as long as he's being thoughtful of others. There is no way that we can pick out part of God's ordinance for it and leave out the rest. Let me just say this as I am concluding, that when Jesus says the least commandment must be honored in Matthew 5:19, I call your attention to the exchange he had with the rich ruler, young man, Matthew 19, and in particular the record in Luke 10 and verse 17. He came asking what thing he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus mentioned the commandments, and the young man said, I've done all that since I was young. According to Matthew's record, the man asked the question, what do I lack? And according to Luke's record, in Luke 10:17, Jesus said, one thing you lack. Only one? This generation would be delighted with that. One? What's the big deal? I mean, I'm hitting it almost to perfection here. Jesus said, one thing you lack. In order to meet that need, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. One thing. But I will tell you, that one thing, that love of money was killing him. And anything you love and anything you desire and anything you will to do that's contrary to the will of God, without his counsel, without his direction, beyond his instruction, is something that will eat the heart out of you spiritually, because you do not love him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Somewhere you love yourself. And that one thing can be critical. Glad and willing obedience. Glad and willing obedience. Do you worship God and serve God with a glad and willing heart? I find brethren many times very sensitive about some subject. If they are raised at all, people are already getting nervous at the thought. One of them is modest dress. We just don't like to hear about it. And I'm asking why. Especially something that looks to me would be so inconsequential in terms of what it requires of us. We don't understand these people out here using instruments of music and why they're so sensitive about it. We don't understand why they're so upset about what God's had to say about the Lord's Supper. We don't understand why they get so squeamish when it comes to this simple order of God with regard to the organization of his people in local churches. And we don't understand and have the same attitude sometimes about other matters. Well, you say they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to discuss it. Well, look at ourselves. Certain areas are sacrosanct. You don't meddle in my business. I'm asking you to think about that. And why it is these things are true. And how we differ in the final analysis from those people with whom we find such strong disagreement. And we don't understand why they're the way they are. This one thing. I've had a similar reaction to any teaching that I might do on the subject of 1 Corinthians 11, which says that long hair is a glory to a woman, shame to a man, and her hair is given to her for a covering. I've said very little about it, and perhaps that's not too commendable on my part. But I say wrestle with the text. We have to wrestle with the text. Otherwise, we will simply become people of this culture, people of this time, and not God's people. We are set apart. Glad and willing obedience, obedience from the heart. 110th Psalm, as I mentioned before I move to a discursion. Verse 3, your people offer themselves willingly. Matthew 6, verse 10, part of that model prayer that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First of all, we look at God. And we see him as our Father. And we remember how he has opened up his heart to us. The brokenheartedness of seeing his Son upon the cross, it was his will to do. I doubt seriously if we spend enough time with the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it gets like a military exercise. I'm not suggesting it was this morning, but I am saying that I have seen that done. But we need to look into the heart of God. We need to see him first of all as our Father. And we need to long that one like he is, with all his excellencies, goodness, righteousness, grace, and mercy, should be known by all and hallowed, his name hallowed by all, who he is, respected and reverent. And because we reference him, and because we hallow his name, and because who he is has touched us meaningfully, because of that, that's where it begins, knowing God. Then comes the will. Too often, I'm afraid, that the will comes first. We look inside the Bible like it was a law textbook, and we're looking to see what's there, so we can know what the stipulations are about this. But we do that not knowing God. And I want to tell you that I don't believe it's possible for people to be obedient from the heart who do not know the Father. Not possible. The will not be there. You'll be simply responding to cold statutes instead of the voice of God in them and the voice of Christ in them. So it's imperative that we begin with knowing God, reverencing him as our Father, and then we will say earnestly, and especially applied to ourselves, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we begin with God, if we begin with Christ, if we come to know them, then obedience will come from the heart. The sad truth is that the disobedient spirit of many and the unwillingness even to think about certain issues, the fact that they don't want to talk about them, study about them, look into them, consider God's word with regard to them, want no discussion of the subject, is an indication of the fact that they do not know God. And that they do not love him with all their hearts. Now, each of us must examine himself. I have my own challenges. And I confess it. Where I would not be disposed, were I not to take myself in hand to look into those areas, but then I have to ask myself, do you want to be a servant of God? You find this inconvenient. What is there in you that would turn his heart away from something which he's got to deal with? Not my will, but yours be done. And so, there must be obedience. Finally, why is it that people are lost? Is it because they have sinned too grievously? Is it because they have done things that are beyond the pale of God's mercy? And the answer to that is, no, that is not the problem. Jesus, in discussing this particular matter, said that you will not come to God that you may be saved. You will not come to God that you may be saved. And as a consequence of that, you lose your soul. We will not confess him that he is Lord. John 12, verse 42 and 43, many of the rulers believed on him. But they would not confess it because they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. But if we will not come to him, if we will not confess him, if we will not declare him as Lord and submit our wills to his, how can we be saved? It's not because God is not merciful, not because God is not gracious. It's because our will is set against his will. And I want to entreat you this morning, before we sing this invitation hymn, you who have had within you this hardness of resistance at some point, where you are just unwilling to treat it, you're unwilling to deal with it. There are reasons why you ought to obey God, first of all, because he's the creator and because he's God and because you can't win by resisting him. But secondly and most importantly, because all that he ever commanded us is for our good. He is a gracious Father And all that he's ever instructed us to do is for our good. And because of that, we ought to yield to his will gladly. He has emptied himself for us, and we ought to gladly empty ourselves for him. Will you not obey him today? That's the language of Scripture. Those that know not God and obey not the gospel, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, will receive punishment. The obedience to the truth is a common expression of Scripture. Yielding to God's will, saying, not my will, but yours be done. And then taking up the ways of the Lord as they are revealed to us in the Scripture. In the case of those who are not disciples this morning, you need to come and confess your faith in Jesus. It needs to be a faith that turned you from yourself and turned you to Christ in repentance. And then let that open declaration of faith in Christ lead you to be baptized into him for the remission of your sins. Well, do you say, is that necessary? Well, if doing the will of Christ is necessary, that's necessary. Because he's the one that ordained it. He's the one that commanded it. When he said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And it is not a small thing when it stands between us and doing the will of God and submitting ourselves to his will in order to become his child, in order to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Some of you have resisted a long time, but you don't have to continue. If you're willing to yield today and to do the will of God and find the mercies and the graces that come to us through such a great Father, then we invite you to do that while we stand together and sing.